As Cleopas alluded to, this is the second Sunday in the new year, and sometimes, not always, but often at the beginning of a year, we've had a sort of mini-series, and I thought it would be good to do that. So we're going to look over the next three Sundays at some issues arising out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to read from there this morning, verses 1 to 16. And really the subject we're going to look at, we're going to use these verses or some of them as a kind of launch pad to look at things in which I think we all, as a church family, as individuals, need to be growing. If you want an overall title for the series, it's kind of Going for Growth. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in different ways over these next three Sundays. But I'll say a little more before this when it comes to the sermon. But we're going to read firstly in Ephesians chapter 4 and reading from verse 1. This is Paul. If you know Ephesians, he's writing to the church there. He's in the first three chapters. He's kind of given us a summary of God's purposes in the gospel. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ, what he's achieved in Christ. And then from chapter 4, he begins to turn his attention to thinking, well, what does that mean for us as Christian people, as a church? What does that mean in terms of how we live this all out? So that's where he's got to in chapter 4. So let's listen together to God's word. Ephesians 4 and 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. The delivery van for a market gardener once had on the side of it the strap line, "Our business is growing." One of these clever strap lines, obviously a double meaning. Business is growing, expanding, moving up, progress is being made, but then also, of course, saying something about the nature of their work. Our business as a market gardener is all about growing. And good strap line for a market gardener, good strap line for a church too, or at least it should be. because that's what Paul is calling us to, calling the church in Ephesus to, calling every church to, I think, if you listen carefully to what he was saying particularly in the second half of that section. Just hear him, just all the different phrases and words that allude to the need for growth, the desire for growth. End of 12, he says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach or attain unity and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, he says. Instead, we will in all things grow up into him. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up. You hear all these verbs, all these words. He's looking for growth, isn't he? He's saying to them, he's saying to us, he's saying to every church, our business as a church must be growing. That's what we must be about, he says. Growing, growing up, no longer infants, but growing. But then you ask, well, what kind of growth does he have in mind? And primarily, of course, it's not numerical growth, not that the Bible isn't concerned about that, it is, but it's not here numerical growth. That's not his primary focus here. From what he says, I want to suggest to you there are three areas in which he wants every church, every Christian to grow. And I want us particularly to think about all of this in relation to inches. As again, as I said before, the reading is when you look ahead at the beginning of a new year, three areas in which we will all always need growth. And which I think at the same time, three areas which will also feed growth. Need growth, but feed growth. And here they are. We want each of us to be growing and to be knowing three things. Knowing whom you believe, knowing what you believe, and knowing those with whom you believe. And we're going to look at each of these three over these next three Sundays. I think they're all there in the text here. We should be growing in knowing whom we believe, what we believe, and those with whom we believe. So this morning we're just looking at knowing whom you believe. Now, where do I get that from, that priority of growth from the text here? Well, it's there, I think, particularly in verse 12 and then particularly in verse 13, where Paul speaks of the body of Christ being built up until, he says in verse 13, we all reach unity in the faith. That's about what you believe, and that's really next week. But he says, until we all reach unity in the faith and, it's this line, in the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a knowledge, there's a unity of knowledge of the Son of God that we must attain, we must seek to grow up into, is what he's saying here. And of course, that's about who or whom we believe. We're to be attaining, we're to be growing, we are individually, together as a church family, in the knowledge of the Son of God, which is, of course, Jesus. And the kind of knowledge, and this, of course, again, is important, the kind of knowledge that Paul has in mind here is not just intellectual knowledge, not just informational knowledge, but personal and relational knowledge. It's not just growing in knowledge about Jesus, the Son of God, that he has in mind, although that is part of it. But it's not just that. It's also with that growing in knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus. In other words, knowing him, growing in knowing him. And that distinction between knowing about and knowing, that's absolutely vital, isn't it? If you think about that, that actually was brought home to me the other day when I was reading a very honest article by a lady, a very honest admission by a lady who said that she'd always considered herself a Christian. But then she said her mum was diagnosed with cancer, and it shook her. And this is what she said. She said, during my mum's illness and subsequent death, I carefully examined the things I said I believed while acknowledging that if I were honest, I didn't live as if they were true. I knew I should trust God, but I struggled to believe that He was good to me, that He knew what was best for me, and that He had the right to direct me in how I should live. And then significantly she said this, as I wrestled through these questions, I realized one reason I didn't trust God was that I didn't know Him. I knew some things about Him and who He was supposed to be, but those truths had become distant to me and disconnected from the reality of my life. Isn't that honest? I knew things about God, but when it came to the bit, when it came to the crisis, I realized I didn't know Him, or at least not enough to trust Him. So you see this difference, knowing about knowing is crucial. And here we're thinking particularly, not so much in relation to God the Father, but here particularly in Ephesians, Paul, we're talking about Jesus the Son, knowing Him. It's a knowing which leads to trusting. In fact, of course, that's just where the Christian faith, the Christian life begins. You see that in the Gospels. You see that in the four Gospels. I mean, listen, just for as an example of that, listen to the call of Jesus' first disciples as Mark records it in his opening chapter there. You remember when Jesus, he's just begun his public ministry, he's just beginning to preach the good news, he's looking for people to respond, and Mark tells us this, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And a couple of verses later, James and John, also fishermen, same thing happens. And you ask yourself, why did they follow him? Why did they follow him? At that point, it's clear they didn't know everything about Jesus. You only have to read the rest of the Gospels to know that. They didn't know everything about Jesus, but they knew enough. They knew him sufficiently to respond to that invitation and command to trust him with their lives, their future, their families, their jobs, their provision, everything, and to go with him. It's what knowledge is about, isn't it? Knowing him so that you trust and follow. Now, somebody, of course, may just listen to that particular account and think, well, yes, okay, but yeah, that was then. That was when Jesus was around in the flesh, as it were, here on earth. But no, that remains the essential process today for everyone, every Christian. See, because that's the thing about the resurrection from the dead, isn't it? That's the thing about, that's why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so crucial. Because what that tells us is he's not dead. He's alive. And he's available, therefore, to all of us. He is the same, as the Bible proclaims, Hebrews. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's available to be known and trusted. I mean, you see how this works out. I mean, just because we're reading from Ephesians, just see how this works out for the Ephesians, these folk in Ephesus that Paul is writing to, Jews and Gentiles, or Christians from a Jewish and a Gentile background. They had never, you've got to remember this when you read this letter, they had never physically seen or audibly heard Jesus. We know that. You read the Gospels, Jesus never ventured beyond Palestine, pretty much, only very occasionally. He certainly never went to Ephesus in ancient Greece, modern-day Turkey. And yet earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, Paul can remind these Ephesian Christians what happened to them when he, Paul, and his companions came into Ephesus and began to speak the good news of Jesus to them. He says it in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Now, did you hear that? He came and preach peace to you. Now, who's the he there? Well, if you read the context, it's very clear the he there is Jesus. It's not Paul. It's not his companions. It's Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. What Paul is saying is to these Ephesians, remember what happened when I or one of my companions preached to you the good news of Jesus. Jesus, the risen Lord, was there. And he was speaking through his servant, through his word to you. And he called you. He preached peace to you. And you believed and you received, you trusted, you followed. That's basically what he's implying. And that's what happens today. Someone is reading their Bible, someone is listening to a sermon or reading a book, and suddenly they're aware somebody beyond the person who's speaking is speaking to you. The risen Jesus is calling to you. He's speaking to you. He's calling to you. And something within you says, yes, that's right. I hear you, Lord. I hear you. And I'm responding. I'm trusting. I'm following. You know enough. You know him enough to trust him and to give your life to him. That's where the Christian life begins. I hope it's begun for you. That's where it begins. It doesn't have to be particularly dramatic, but it's got to be real. But Paul is also saying, you see, that's how the Christian life goes on, too. That's how we go on and grow up as Christians. We grow together and individually as a church family in knowledge of the Son of God. And that's why elsewhere, again, we could have gone so many places this morning, but that's why elsewhere, for example, to the Philippians, Paul can speak at one point, chapter 3 and verse 8 of Philippians, he can speak of the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in the next breath, he can say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and becoming like him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul, he's saying, I know him, but I want to know him more. I want to know him better. Same thing that Peter writes at the end of his second letter when he says to the folks he's writing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're both implying, aren't they, that there is so much more to know about him. And there is. There's a trying to convey to the children, in a sense, coming to know Jesus Christ is like standing on the edge of a vast and a beautiful ocean that is warm and inviting. And you know, as you put your foot into the edges of that ocean, you know you're never going to get to the bottom of it and you're never going to reach the horizon there because the person is just so vast. There's so much to know because he is all these things that we were talking about earlier. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Mary. He's the friend of sinners. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. There's a sense in which only God the Father can ever fully know Jesus, the Son of God, fully. But the wonderful thing is that you and I can know him truly. And we can know him more. And that's what Paul is calling us to. And I want to echo his call. Now, I have to say this. I have to say this to you. I don't know Jesus Christ as I should. I've been on the Christian journey for a long time, for most of my life. I don't know him as I should or as I could. I don't love him or serve him as I could, as I should. But I want to speak about this because I know that in my sanest moments, I am convinced that my greatest need and my greatest joy is to know him and to know him better. That actually there is no other better thing than that. And I'm convinced that that's true of every one of us here. I'm convinced by Paul, Colossians 1 and 16, we were made by him, Jesus. We were made for him. but maybe you're not convinced. And can I say to anyone who's not convinced, and some maybe, there may be some watching, so maybe some here this morning are not convinced that Jesus is really that significant. You've maybe never given Jesus or the Christian faith any serious consideration. You cannot, if you're being honest, you can't see any appeal in him. You might not want to say this because you think it might offend particularly Christians, but why would anybody want to know him? But just consider this for a moment, if you would. Just consider this. I was struck a couple of years ago. I've mentioned this before, but I went back to it today because I think, it struck me. When I heard somebody comparing two captains who had made the news for very different reasons. One of them was the captain of the cruise liner, the Concordia. Remember that? January 2012, almost to the day, actually. Hit a submerged rock. Ship, the liner began to sink. Remember this? 32 people lost their lives. Do you remember what the captain did that day? Got off that boat, off the bridge, off the boat as quickly as he could. Abandoned ship, abandoned his passengers, his crew. But then there was another captain from 2 or 3 years earlier, 2009. Captain of flight 1549 from LaGuardia Airport in New York. Do you remember this? Who had to make an emergency landing of his passenger plane on the Hudson River because the plane, on taking off, had hit a flock of birds. It had stalled the engines. And all the only alternative, he couldn't get back to an airport, he had to land on the Hudson River. And he did. But it was what happened next that was significant. When the plane came down on the water, the passengers were told, thought, well, head to the nearest exit. So those at the back of the plane went to the exit at the back of the plane, opened it, and they didn't realize that the plane was sinking at the back. And so the minute they opened the back exits, the water of the Hudson began to flow in. So, of course, what did they do? All the passengers ran towards the middle and the front exits. Of course they did. So you can see this picture of everyone in that plane is moving to the front exits except the captain. And by this time the water's up to the waist, he's going to the back. Why is he going to the back? He wants to check that everybody's got off, that there's nobody left. He goes up, he goes right to the back, checks that everybody's off, he comes back down again, he goes back up again, checks one more time, and he's the last man off the plane. Two captains, very different stories. Do you remember the reaction to that? I don't know if you can. It was universal. It was uniform. To the first one, Captain of the Concordia, he was absolutely slated. Absolutely slated, right across the board. Second one, Sully. Well, they made a film about him. Hollywood, Tom Hanks. Everybody, a hero. Why? Because they recognized the first captain. Who was he thinking of when he abandoned ship? Himself, this one. Who's he thinking about when he goes up and down the aisle? He's thinking about everybody else. He wants to make sure that everybody else is safe. And everybody, it didn't matter who you were across the world, you all recognize that's wrong, Concordia. Sully, that's right. That's right, that's good. That's what you want to be, isn't it? We want leaders. I mean, that's true of every one of us, isn't it? We want leaders who will put others before themselves. And not only do we want leaders like that, but we would like to think that we ourselves in such a situation would behave selflessly and not selfishly. And you see, I see that every human being, I believe, sees that, knows that, wants that. Well, you read the Gospels, you read about Jesus, and you will see that he not only taught that selfless, sacrificial behavior, he modeled it. Paul is going to write of Jesus in Galatians as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about the cross, where in death Jesus gave himself, laid down his life for the wrongdoing of others. His death was the ultimate display of self-sacrifice, of self-giving for the welfare of others, putting others before himself. And what does that tell me? That tells me that every human being in their best moments prays and aspire to is found supremely in Jesus Christ. That's why you want to know him. Because you'll not find anyone else anywhere like him. And for those who do know him, why would you want to know him better? You know, I got an email the other day from 10 of those, you know, the online Christian publisher and online bookseller, and they were listing their top sales books, top books for 2021. And I wanted to summarize a little bit for you from the introduction of the one that came first, top of the list, in which the author specifically said, this is just a little bit from his introduction, he specifically said it was for those who were struggling in their Christian life. And in fact, in the introduction, let me just quote to you a little bit of the introduction. He said, this book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty, those running on fumes, those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator. Those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad? Those with that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. Those of us who know God loves us but suspect that we've deeply disappointed him. Who've told others of the love of Christ and yet we wonder if for us he harbors mild resentment. And so it goes on. In other words, he says, this is written for normal Christians. This is written for sinners and for sufferers. And if you can identify with anything that I've just quoted there, and I know I can, well, the book goes on. What do we need? Well, he encourages us to hear Jesus' words. You know, these words, Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But then he quotes those words, and then he knows that most of his readers, as perhaps most of us listening here, are familiar with those words. We've probably read them, we've probably heard them many, many times. But he says, maybe we haven't paid sufficient attention to the fact that here Jesus is speaking specifically to the weary, to the burden, to strugglers with sin, with suffering. And we haven't paid sufficient attention to the fact that here is the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer down into the core of who he is, especially in relation to those who are sinners and sufferers and strugglers. And he says to us, listen to Jesus here. We are told in relation to sinners and strugglers that he is not austere and demanding in heart. He is not exalted and dignified in heart. He's not even joyful and generous in heart. No, he says, let Jesus tell you, he is gentle and lowly in heart. And what he's saying, and what the whole book is about, is he's saying to us, in effect, our greatest need in our sinfulness, in our failure, in our fears, in our temptations, in our trials, in our struggles as Christian people, is not just to know in the words in our head that he is gentle and lowly in heart, but to know him in his gentleness and lowliness of heart. To know him in that, as he calls to us, come to me, in our struggles and our sins, because most of us, we don't know him. We think we've failed so often, he doesn't want anything to do with us. And he's saying, no, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Come. Our greatest need in all our challenges in the Christian faith is to know him better, actually. It's to know him as he is. It's knowing him that will heal us. It's knowing him that will bring us hope. It's knowing him that will fuel our obedience. It's knowing him that will fuel our joy. It's knowing him that will sustain us in trial. So what might we do in response to all of this? Well, I guess there's so much that could be said, but let me just keep it simple. Let me suggest one thing to you. One thing. Take the Gospel of Luke, or any of the Gospels, but I like Luke, and I think later in the year we're going to look at Luke. But take the Gospel of Luke and live in it for a year. Keep going back to it. Read it slowly. Don't rush through it, or rush through it and then go back over it again. Think, pause, ask questions as you read. Ask questions of the text. Meditate on what you're reading, what this is revealing, what this is telling you about the person and the work of Jesus. Do what Mary did. You know, remember what Mary did in the time of the birth of Jesus. Remember how Luke tells us Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Do that, and as you read and as you ponder all the time, asking, Lord Jesus, you are there, you're alive, make yourself known, help me to see you as you are, to know you as you are, in fuller, deeper measure. You know James Hudson Taylor, do you know that name, who was spent most of his life from the middle to the end of the 19th century sharing the good news of Jesus in China, gave his life to that, founded the China Inland Mission, now OMF, saw real progress in that work from next to nothing over many years. You know, he used to pray a very simple prayer every day. Now, it's quaint language, but there's a reality behind it. He used to pray, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more outward, intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Now, I know the language is dated, but hear the sentiment. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. But you might hear that, and as I say, think, well, that's quaint, but it's not quaint. It was more than quaint. You know, towards the end of his life, around the turn of the century, Hudson Taylor, when he was recovering from illness in Switzerland, he heard of the death and the devastation brought upon the work that he'd been involved in as a result of the Boxer Rebellion. I don't know if you know your history of China, when the Chinese, or some of them, rose up and they basically slaughtered British colonials, Western colonials, Christian missionaries, all sorts of folks. And here's Hudson Taylor. He's given his life to this work. He's sitting in Switzerland, and he hears that 58 CIM missionaries have been killed, with 21 of their children, not to mention many more Chinese Christians. And it shook him. And he said, I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, but, he said, I can trust. If you'd asked him, if you'd asked, what's going on here? Explain this to me. What's God doing here? He couldn't have told you. But he knew Christ. He knew him. He knew God. He could say with Paul, writing to Timothy in the midst of all that he had suffered for the gospel, he could say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's what knowing Jesus Christ as a living, bright reality does. He could trust in the darkest of moments. Friends, let's seek to grow together in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing whom we believe. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we echo that prayer. Make yourself to us a living, bright reality. Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning, the end. You're the resurrection and the life. You're the bread of life. You're the light of the world. And it's you who say to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Help us, Lord, to hear that invitation once again this morning addressed to us in person, in all our struggles, in all our sins, in all our cynicism, in all our skepticism. Lord, help us not only to hear, but to respond, to come and to trust and to grow then in that trust and in that knowledge of yourself and of your grace. Hear us, we pray. Build your church among us, we pray, your kingdom, and through us to others also, we ask in your name. Amen.